Tonight we are in Acts chapter 7. This will be the first of a multi-part study. We're going to read Acts chapter 7, verses 1 to 18, and then discuss it. Acts chapter 7, verses 1 to 18. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place." Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. Now Acts chapter 7, the portion we've just read here, Acts chapter 7 in its entirety is one of the longer chapters in the book of Acts. And our current study is going to focus on the opening portions of this, which is Stephen's sermon before the Sanhedrin. It said in the beginning, "Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" That's a reference to the charges that were brought upon Stephen by the synagogue of the freedmen. And they seized him and arrested him and brought him before the council of the Jews, which at that time was known as the Sanhedrin. So he was arrested under false pretenses. We'll get into what they accused him of. But this portion of Acts is the beginning of his, what turns out to be a sermon. It could be looked at also as a legal defense, but I don't think Stephen's motivation and his goal wasn't to defend himself. I think it was to do what Christ had told all the disciples to do, which was share the gospel. And he would use this as a vehicle to do just that. So the question may arise, well, why this particular sermon? As I mentioned, it's a response to the false charges that were brought against him. And the charges were as follows: that Stephen spoke blasphemous words against Moses, the lawgiver. To the Jewish mindset, and particularly to the Jewish ruling council, that was blasphemy, to speak against Moses. Now, this was a false accusation on the part of those who seized Stephen and brought him before the council, but it was a serious accusation nonetheless. He was also charged with speaking false speaking blasphemous words, against the law. So not only against the lawgiver, but against the law. Now, from the Jewish perspective, the law is the first five books of Moses, called the Pentateuch, or the Torah in Hebrew parlance. And it was, again, a serious accusation to be accused of speaking blasphemous words against the law. The Jews prided themselves on being the only nation on earth that were given the law, and given the law directly by God through Moses on the mountain. He was also charged with inciting the Jewish people to change their customs. Now, from the human perspective, these accusations follow in logical order. He spoke against Moses, he spoke blasphemy against the law, and then, based on those two things, he was inciting the people to rebel against Jewish customs. And finally, he was charged with speaking blasphemous words against God and against the temple. None of those things Stephen had done. What he had done, if you recall, is argue with the synagogue of the freedmen when he spoke of Jesus and Jesus' place in Jewish history and customs, and Jesus being the fulfillment of God's word, and Jesus being where ultimately, or in whom ultimately, we all who believe in him would worship, not a physical building like the temple. So Stephen begins this sermon, his defense, if you will, by giving a panorama of Old Testament history. And he did so to the supposed experts in the Old Testament history, the Sanhedrin. There were quite a few qualifications to be appointed to the Sanhedrin. You had to be a law fulfiller or a law abiding authority. You had to know the law. You had to be of good reputation. And at this point in time, it was very likely that you had to be wealthy as well. In the Jewish thinking of the first century, if you were wealthy, it meant that God had blessed you. And if you were poor or hungry, it meant that you had done something in their minds against God and you were being punished. So this panorama of Old Testament history, from Stephen's perspective, was not because his audience was ignorant of that history, it's because they knew the history. But he focused on aspects of that history that were particularly relevant to the false accusations against him. And he is going to emphasize aspects of Jewish history that would, if his audience had ears to hear, open the Sanhedrin's hearts to the truth that God has never been confined to one place like the temple. That the Jewish people, he would emphasize, have a habit of rejecting those whom God sends to them as deliverers. And as I mentioned, this whole portion of Scripture is not really a defense of Stephen per se. I don't think he was trying to acquit himself. I think he knew he was innocent. But it was the means which the Holy Spirit inspired Stephen to proclaim the truth about Jesus. Keep that in mind as we go through these passages. To proclaim the truth about Jesus to the ruling council, to the Sanhedrin, and to the people of Jerusalem. And also keep this in mind, to us, 2,000 years later. This is an apologetic, if you will, an argument for Jesus being the fulfillment of the Old Testament history as preserved in Scripture. And as such, it is a brilliant message. It is impactful in so many ways. But ultimately, understand this, it was a message that would result in his being illegally executed. And we'll get to that when it happens. So let's begin. But before I begin, I also want us to keep this perspective in mind. Sometimes in life, we get blindsided. We get blindsided by circumstances. We get blindsided by other people. We get blindsided by our own existence, things may or may not be going well, but suddenly they're worse. And it's not something that occurs that we saw coming down the pike. It just happens. I think Stephen qualifies for being in that kind of situation. He was out there, full of the Holy Spirit, we're told in the previous chapter, and faith and wisdom. And he was out there doing good in Jerusalem. And in doing good, he was suddenly seized and arrested and brought to trial. I don't think he knew it was coming. But what I do see in his response is the grace that God provided for him to see him through, even unto death. And we'll see how gracious he was to the very people who were eventually going to stone him. So let's begin. Verse 1 to 4 of chapter 7. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him," he being God, "moved Abraham to the land in which you now dwell." Key point in this message. He begins by saying the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And here's the thing that I believe Stephen was emphasizing about this. God appeared to Abraham before the law. God appeared to Abraham before even the tabernacle, especially before the temple. And it shows that God is not limited nor constrained to our human thinking about him. It's so easy to fall into a habit or a mental rut viewing God a certain way. And the Jewish nation had that habit deeply ingrained. It was essentially their way or the highway in many instances, especially in regard to their knowledge of God and their worship and service to God. And as their history progressed, that tendency, and it happens to all human beings, that tendency to be cemented in our thinking occurs. And what I find very interesting in Scripture is that God almost seems to purposely upend our thinking. If you think of Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, his miracles especially, one day he would heal somebody by speaking at a distance. Another time he would heal somebody by spitting on the ground and making clay and daubing it onto the person's blind eyes. Other times, he would challenge somebody, the paralytic comes to mind, who to reach his hand out. Now, the paralytic hadn't been able to move his hand for quite some time. But Jesus said, "Reach out your hand." And when the man obeyed, his arm was healed. Same thing with the leper. The leper, there were several of them, but one of them we know about in particular, said, "Lord," called him Lord, "if you will, I know you can make me well." And Jesus reached out to touch this leper and said, we're told, "Moved with compassion, be healed." Now, to touch a leper was against Jewish law. But as Jesus went to touch him, he was healed. And all of those things made it impossible to put Jesus into a kind of formulaic box. It wouldn't work. And when you started to think, well, now he'll heal this way, he'd do it completely different. Or now he'll teach this message to the people, and he teaches something unexpected. God seems to take particular care to cause us not to get into that mental rut of thinking about him. And this experience that Stephen is going through, and his reminding the Jews in the ruling council about Abraham, who they revered, just brings that point home. Then he says, when God of glory, he mentions as well, appeared to Abraham, he gave him a very succinct and clear command. He said to Abraham, whose name was Abram at that time, he hadn't had his name changed yet by God, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Clear as day. Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. It was succinct, comprehensible, and it really had three parts to it. Get out, go alone, and I will lead you. And Abraham was at least partially obedient. Because it goes on to say he left, but he took some people with him, didn't he? He took his father, he took his nephew Lot. But then it says, Stephen does, reminding the Sanhedrin, when his father was dead, he, God, moved him to this land in which you now dwell. So the immediate command wasn't immediately obeyed in full. In fact, it was very partial obedience in that respect. And it seems, at least from my perspective as a Bible student, that God's dealing with Abraham kind of stalled until he left his father, at least. He left his father after having died in Haran. And even then, he brought his nephew Lot with him. But one thing we are to think about this in regard to Abraham, amongst any other thought that comes to mind, Abraham is a perfect example of someone who grows in faith. Because by the end of Abraham's, or God's dealing with Abraham, when God said to him, take your son up to a place I will show you, he obeyed fully and immediately and was willing to sacrifice his son on the word that God gave him. So Abraham's walk with the Lord is a progression. And it culminates in a stirring episode of his willingness to sacrifice his only beloved son from God's perspective. So we look to Abraham as the father of the faithful. The New Testament tells us that. We look to Abraham as a friend of God. Scripture tells us that. But we, in our lives today, can also look at Abraham as a glorious example of someone who, starting out in the faith, grows in obedience and trust of the Lord. Sorry about the noise. I had to move that out of my way before I impaled my hand on it. Now, God was patient and kind with Abraham, and he was unsurprised by Abraham's imperfect obedience. He's unsurprised by our imperfect obedience as well. God knows the end from the beginning. But notice that he did not bring Abraham into the promised land until after his father died. And his father died when Abraham was 75 years old. So, not sure exactly how much time he spent in Haran. There are different viewpoints of it. But one thing is certain. God didn't bring Abraham the next step in his journey of faith until his father had died. Acts 7, verses 5 to 8 says this, and God gave him no inheritance in it, in the land that he would show him, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, God promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years, they being the Egyptians. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he, God, gave him, Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Excuse me. God gave him no inheritance, no parcel of land to live in. God promised his descendants the land that he did not even give Abraham a parcel to live in. But he said, your descendants, although I promised them the land, they're not going to live there for 400 years. Why? Well, it comes to mind that having said to Abraham, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever, by the way, and then not fulfilling that promise right away, immediately, from a human perspective, but then very clearly specifying the interval of time and the events between the promise and the fulfillment of that promise, makes God glorious even more so. He had redemption planned out from before the foundation of the world, and Abraham's part in it was as detailed in the counsels of the Godhead as anything else. So God gave him no inheritance, but Abraham went anyway. And by faith, Abraham dwelt in that land of promise. That's what Hebrews tells us. By faith, Abraham dwelt in the land of promise, as well as Isaac and Jacob. And in the end, the only land that Abraham got officially was a burial plot. And it says in Hebrews regarding Abraham and the faithful of Abraham's time that these all died in faith, not having received the promise. Now, Hebrews tells us that as a picture of those who live even today in Christ. We live in faith, not having received the promise of eternal life in a way that we can see it, in a way that we can experience it, though we are, even now, if we believe in Christ, possessors of eternal life. It's ours. Can't be taken away. But like them, as Hebrews mentions, these all died in faith, Abraham among them, not having received the promise. And then he goes on to really emphasize God's timing in all this. But even when Abraham, he says, had no child, God promised to give it to him for a possession and his descendants after him. If you recall from Genesis, Abraham was 99 to 100 years old. Sarah, his wife, was in her 80s, and they were childless. In fact, Sarah thought that it was such a dire situation that in anticipation of trying to help God, she gave Abraham her maidservant. And no end of trouble proceeded from that. In order so that Abraham would have a descendant and she would help God out. Big mistake. Her thinking that she needed to help God out. In any event, he promised, God did, to give it for his possession and his descendants after him before there was any descendant. So that's part of God's surprising methodology again. Emphasizing, as it does, the need for faithful obedience, especially in the face of human understanding to the contrary. I don't know how much Abraham broadcast the promise, but imagine, if you will, that he did so, and people would look at him and go, Abram, are you thinking clearly? You're well past the age, and Sarah is well past the age of childbearing. Are you sure you heard correctly? Are you sure that God promised you what you think he promised you? Now, we're told that Sarah, when she heard the promise, laughed. That's why the firstborn was named Isaac, which means laughter. But all Abraham did was rejoice. By that time, he believed God. By that time, he knew God would fulfill the promise that he would have a descendant. And this delay between the promise and the receipt of the fulfillment of that promise throughout Scripture is an object lesson for us. All of us who have faith in Christ, we're waiting for our full redemption, aren't we? We've been given the down payment only. Now, understand this. It is a glorious down payment. It is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is the creation within us of a new heart. It is a glorious guarantee, if you will, of the promise to come. But it is not the full redemption. That will come, but not now. So in this life, in this age, we live by faithful obedience. We live not by sight, but by faith. It doesn't mean we walk into walls. It doesn't mean that we disregard the reality around us, but it does mean that we hold God's promises and His Word above our own understanding. Proverbs 3, 5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. That, and Abraham shows us this, his life is an object lesson in that way of life, way of living. God also told Abraham that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would be brought into bondage and oppressed 400 years. Now, some Bible skeptics, really going out of their way to undermine the inerrancy of Scripture, says, aha, discrepancy. It says 400 years of oppression here, yet elsewhere in Scripture, it's 430 years from the promise given to Moses in Exodus. Or from the promise to the Exodus, I should say, not given to Moses. Well, when we see those kind of contradictions, rejoice. Because it's not a contradiction if you investigate honestly. And it is an opportunity to have your faith in the Word of God affirmed each time. It has not failed to make me appreciate the accuracy and of the transmission and the completion of Scripture. Each time a supposed contradiction occurs in our reading or in our understanding, if we ask for the wisdom that God desires to give us and investigate openly and with an open and honest heart, there's an answer. There's an answer. And the answer here is that there is no contradiction. 400 years of oppression versus 430 years from the promise. There was a gap of 30 years. The gap of 30 years is 430 years of oppression versus 430 years from the promise. There was an interval where there was no slavery. And the Scripture in the Old Testament delineates that period of time. After those 400 years, God said, "They shall come out and serve me in this place." And that's a promise which would be fulfilled under Moses, Abraham's descendant, generations later. He goes on to say, "He, God, gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision." Now, whatever else the covenant of circumcision is, it is an undeniable physical expression of God's special contract with Abraham and the Jewish people. For the male, it is an irreversible mark in the flesh. And it's impossible to hide. You cannot hide that you are a member of the covenant people once you've been circumcised. Now, I happened to read somewhere years ago that there was, even in ancient times, some kind of cosmetic surgery that would undo the circumcision. I've seen no evidence of that being the case. But regardless, it is an undeniable outward sign of the inward contract that God made with Abraham and his descendants. And it is likened to our hearts being circumcised in the New Testament. Not a mark in the outward flesh, but a mark of our faith and of God's choosing us in the inward person. So even that is a picture of what was to come. And then Stephen ends this portion by saying, "So Abraham begot Isaac." Despite the fact that he was childless up until his old age, he begot Isaac. And then Isaac was circumcised on the eighth day. Abraham was also circumcised, but obviously not on the eighth day of his life, much, much, much later. And then Stephen goes on to say, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And from the 12 patriarchs, the nation of Israel began. So Isaac was the only son of the promise to Abraham through Sarah. Whereas Abraham's other children came from first his maidservant, or Sarah's maidservant, and later on concubines. Don't miss the significance of what Stephen is telling the Sanhedrin here. He's telling them that the Jewish nation is the most unlikely outcome of a couple who were barren until well past childbearing age. And yet he's saying, here we are, in this very place that God promised Abraham we would be. And from Jacob came the 12 patriarchs. And from the 12 patriarchs, among them being Joseph, who was a very unlikely, surprising, again God's methodology of surprising, very unlikely savior to Jacob and his family. For Joseph was sold into slavery by his envious brothers. Yet from that ignominious beginning, surprisingly, he earned favor, and we'll go into that a little bit here, and he became the second most powerful person in the known world at that time. From being discarded, dismissed by his brothers, and actually they conspired to kill him, but some modicum of wisdom prevailed, and instead they just threw him in a well and then sold him. I don't know if you have siblings like that, but if you do, I'm sorry. And the lessons from Abraham Stephen is emphasizing is again this. God was with Abraham and working in his life before the law, before even circumcision, before the tabernacle and the temple, and, especially from our perspective, against all earthly evidence to the contrary. That's the lesson that the Sanhedrin was to take from this, among others. Verses 9 to 10 say this, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. You see, the patriarchs did to Joseph what the Jewish people did to Jesus. They did so long before then, of course. And in that sense, Joseph is a type or a picture of Jesus, some say in more than 100 aspects of his life and history. But you see, the same reason that Jesus was eventually arrested and murdered was foreshadowed in his brother's treatment of Joseph. And in light of all that, what is the key takeaway here in this portion? But God was with him, as he was with Abraham, and delivered him out of all his troubles. Again, there was no temple during Joseph's lifetime, no sacrifices, but God was with Joseph and delivered him out of all his troubles, even though it appeared unlikely and otherwise. From envy to slavery to prison to being forgotten, if you recall, he interpreted some very meaningful dreams, and then the person that was released, although promised to tell the rulers about Joseph's interpretation of the dream, forgot for 2 years. So from envy to slavery to prison to being forgotten, it says, Stephen does, God gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. So from slavery to rulership in one lifetime. All according to God's gracious plan of redemption and witness. You see, again, like Abraham, Joseph's life is a witness of faithful obedience. Joseph got into trouble, among other reasons, because, for instance, he refused to commit sexual sin with Potiphar's wife, and that angered her, and she falsely accused him. Just like Stephen himself was falsely accused, not for sexual sin, but for blasphemy. Joseph was a picture of that faithful obedience that Abraham started. And Joseph's life was evidence of that kind of life and that kind of way of life that delivered him out of all his troubles. Now, didn't mean he didn't suffer, as it doesn't mean we won't suffer. But it did mean that God had a plan and a purpose for all of his suffering. And it was to God's glory and the redemption of the fledgling nation of Israel. 11 to 13. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. So there was a famine and great trouble that came over all the land of Egypt. I believe that was the beginning of the judgment that God was going to enact upon Egypt for its treatment of the nation of Israel. It would come to fruition, understand, under Moses, with the death of the firstborn, and the drowning of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, but it began even then. And it was here used to advance Joseph and to save the nation, his family, that had rejected him, and that had sold him into slavery, that hated him. That's what Jesus did too. He died to set us free from sin. He died to save us from sin. And even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And even though we were enemies of God, God sent his Son to die for him, to die for us, excuse me, so that we could have eternal life in him. So Stephen goes on to say, when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Note that second time. At first, his brethren did not recognize who Joseph was. Again, a picture of Jesus. No one recognized, no one but the disciples recognized, that he was Messiah, the Son of God. And even they were a little slow to that realization, and only after they witnessed his resurrection from the dead did they fully understand it. But the brothers of Joseph didn't know who he was until they saw him the second time. Now, Christ is coming a second time, and every eye will see him. The heavens will declare his coming. As lightning is from the east is to the west, there will be no denying him the second time he comes, just as Joseph was recognized the second time. The same thing, by the way, would happen to Moses, that pattern of being accepted after being first rejected. They rejected Moses, and then he was out into the back end of the desert for 40 years. Before he came and was recognized as the deliverer of the nation and the lawgiver of God. And as I mentioned, it's prophetic of the nation's rejection of Christ, his own nation's rejection of Christ during his first coming, but they will have no choice but to bow the knee at his second coming. Now, we, I believe, will be caught up in the rapture before that occurs. We've already recognized him. We've already accepted him, if we have, as our Lord and Savior. Then Joseph sent and called his father, verses 14 to 16, and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So it says here 75 people. Again, another opportunity for study, because there seems to be an apparent contradiction. Genesis 46:27 say 70 people in Israel's family. Stephen here says 75. Is there another discrepancy? No, it's an opportunity. This from Dave Miller, who is a PhD and a Bible scholar. I'll quote this. Genesis 46:26 numbers Jacob's children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren as 66. To that number, which does not include Jacob's sons and wives, Moses added Jacob, Joseph, and Joseph's two sons to arrive at the number 70. Stephen, on the other hand, did not include Joseph and his wife and two sons, since they were already in Egypt, and Joseph is mentioned as sending for Jacob and the relatives from Egypt. Stephen names Jacob separately from the 75 relatives. Thus, Stephen's number includes the 66 mentioned in Genesis 46:26, plus the 9 wives of Jacob's sons, Judah and Simeon's wives already having been deceased. Now, look at the accuracy of that. Look at the precision of Scripture. And that was from, that was copyrighted 2009 from Apologetics Press. So it says, Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. The only land that Abraham ever actually possessed in Canaan was this burial plot. The rest, as I mentioned, he received by faith and lived there by faith. Stephen again here is emphasizing God's faithfulness and the Jews' stubbornness. And we, through this portion of his sermon to the Sanhedrin, we see the brilliance of his argument. He's going to continue it further when we come back in subsequent studies into a recap of the life of Moses. So we've covered Abraham and Joseph. We're going to move into Moses and then into David and then into Solomon, David's son. Now, Stephen, we are told in the previous chapter, had the face of an angel. He was falsely accused, he was illegally arrested, and eventually executed. But Stephen himself exemplified his own main lesson in this sermon, that God was with him despite all the opposition, despite being blindsided. He was obedient, faithfully obedient, we're told in the previous chapter. He was full of faith and wisdom and the Holy Spirit. God was with him, even in this trial, and even in his death, because of this sermon. Stephen himself is not only the giver of the message for our benefit today, 2,000 years later, but his life exemplifies that very same message. So what did we learn? Well, we've learned that Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit, faith, and wisdom. He apparently wasn't looking to save himself, but to use his trial as an opportunity to witness for Jesus. Jesus himself promised that this would be so. If you recall, in Luke 12:12, Jesus said, "For the Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say when you're arrested and brought before rulers and kings and your enemies." The Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Stephen shows us that to be true. We've also learned that God's redemptive plan is permeated with grace and patience and brilliance and manifold purposes and unstoppable power and immeasurable love. Even for those who, listening to Stephen's message at that time, did not believe it. Some of them in the Sanhedrin will come to faith. Some of them will see in heaven as brothers in Christ. And that manifold purpose is throughout history. We can see God's manifold purposes in all of his redemptive plan. And we've learned again that God was with the church then, this fledgling church. And we can from that know, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he is with the church now, today, in our lives, in our experience, and in the same way. through our intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit and through our faithful obedience to Him. Not perfect, but faithful. And as we grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that sanctification that takes place in us, that being formed into His image, is a progression that God knows about. And it works not only in the church corporately, but within each member of the church individually. When you submit yourself to God in faithful, loving, and trusting obedience, He is with you, despite what it might look on the outward circumstances. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your Word. We thank You that we can understand the commands that You gave to the Abraham and subsequently being with him as well as to Joseph. We thank You, Father, that Stephen's message to the Sanhedrin has been preserved for us. And even more, we thank You that it is so applicable to our lives each and every day. Father, we appreciate so much the care You have taken to ensure the transmission of Your Word over all those centuries. And we thank You especially tonight for the privilege of studying Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on up, Joe.
When we all get together, oh, what a time it would be when we all
Thank you.
Like, I love it.
Oh, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Thank you very much.